So we, of course, Pastor Mike, as Nathan mentioned, is up in Richfield. They're having a fellowship meal there today, so he is not with us today. I wanted to take a look at this letter called the letter to Titus. Okay, we're going to be looking at the book of Titus. We just finished a series dealing with the whole issue of forgiveness and reconciliation. And what we're going to be doing now is we're going to be pivoting, and we're going to be turning to this letter to this man called Titus. This is a particularly, I think, in many ways, prophetic book for our nation, in many ways where our nation is at right now. But for the next several weeks, maybe even into a couple months, this is something that we're going to be teaching out of. Pastor Mike will be teaching out of this. I'll be periodically teaching a little bit, but probably a lot of Pastor Mike. We may bring some other people in as well, because there's some really important topics and issues covered in this letter. So let's take it right from the beginning, and let's take a look at an overview of this letter. Today we're just going to kind of do a kind of an overview of some of the themes that we're going to see in this letter. And if we start here in verse 1, we see Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So this letter is actually something that Titus has, or Titus is a man who loves the Lord, probably perhaps even a Gentile. But this is to these believers in Crete. Paul had actually planted some churches in Crete. It's interesting because this is past Acts 28. This is after he's been released from jail. Most Bible historians believe that this is actually shortly before his second arrest, which ultimately led to his martyrdom. So we're probably looking around mid-65 AD, thereabouts. And he went to Crete, started a bunch of churches in Crete, and he's leaving Titus behind there to take care of some unfinished business. And that's what this letter is all about. But let's just take a look. Let's unpack this a little bit. And you'll see as we go through this why I'm unpacking this with the depth that I am, in particular this introduction. Okay, I really want to take a little bit of a bird's eye view of this, really take a look at this. So actually narrow in now, kind of an eagle eye look at this. Paul says, "I'm a servant of God." Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we see Paul identifies who he is here. He never uses the term Apostle Paul. We never hear any of the apostles saying, "Hi, I'm Apostle Peter. Hi, I'm Apostle John." We do that, but they never did that. They always used it in functional terms. And frequently, they would even preface saying an apostle of Jesus Christ by saying a servant of God. Jude did this. I mean, James did it. Peter did it. They talked about this idea that they're a servant of God. They would introduce themselves that way. That was their identity. That was who they thought of themselves as, a servant of God. That word servant, again, is doulos, literally a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, notice this is the way the apostles introduced themselves in their letters. They didn't say a child of God, although they are a child of God, and they knew that, and they understood that, and they wrote about that. They didn't say a lover of God, although that's also who they were. They didn't say a friend of God, although that's who they are too. I mean, they were all those things. But they specifically focus in on this issue of being a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of God. That was so much their identity about who they were. Now, that's important because a slave lives at his master's beck and call, a doulos, a slave. He's there to serve the master, whatever the master wants. 24/7, he's available for the master. That was the mindset of these guys. That was Paul's mindset. Now, he also identifies as an apostle. But again, he never claims to have chosen being an apostle. He never says, yeah, I figured this out. This is kind of my profession. I decided I'm going to be apostle. You know, no, this is not a profession for Paul. This is a call from Jesus Christ. Jesus commissioned him to do this thing, to be an apostle. It's actually a commission from the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, none of the apostles saw themselves that way, and Jesus made it clear to them they never should. He said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. I'm the one who does the appointing around here, right? That's what Jesus told them. So they, but even those guys, first and foremost, they say, I'm a slave. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And by the way, oh yeah, my particular assignment is I'm an apostle. That's what I've been called to do. Now that word apostle simply means a delegate or a messenger. Okay, really an ambassador. You're there to give a message for somebody else. That's what these guys were doing. They had a message from somebody else, namely Jesus Christ. And they're just being faithful to those duties as a steward of the call of God on their life. That's all they're doing. In fact, Paul says that in Corinthians. He says, you should look at us as stewards, nothing more. We're just managers of the call of God in our life. We're just trying to walk the thing out that Jesus commanded us to do. That's all we're doing. And actually, that's really helpful for all of us to think about ourselves in those terms. Whatever our calling is, whatever our ministry is, whatever our gifting is, first and foremost, we are servants of God. We're slaves of God. We're His. He's the master. Yes, we're His child. Yes, we're loved by Him. Yes, we're His friend. All that good stuff. But we're His slave. He's the master. We live for Him. We do what He tells us to do. Now, why was he in particular chosen for this particular task? Why was Paul given this particular calling and not another one? Well, he explains it here. He says, for the sake of who? The faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul says, I've actually been called to do this very thing for your guys' sake, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of people who will respond to the message of the gospel. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. That's why he called me to do what I'm doing. And their knowledge of the truth. I'm supposed to speak the truth, which he goes on, he says, it accords with godliness. You know, and here's the bottom line. The calling we have is not primarily for us, it's for others. Your gifting and your calling is not first and foremost for you, so you can feel awesome about yourself. That's not primarily what it's for. It's primarily for you to be able to serve somebody else. That's the way God is equipping you and has called you to serve other people. That's what he's done. That's why you have the gift that you have, the particular gifts that you have. They're there for that reason. That's really good to think about it in those terms. That's what it's about. Now, he goes on, he says that their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. So that's pretty interesting too, because the truth accords with godliness. We don't ever want to forget that, okay? Truth always accords with godliness. If somebody's coming up with some new truth, some newfangled way at looking at the scriptures just so they can get away with something, you know it's not truth, right? Just so they can kind of, you know, figure out a way to get around something God's commanding. There's a problem there. It's not according with godliness, but it's also in hope of eternal life. It's not in order to earn eternal life. We don't become godly people and serve God in order to somehow get him to love us and think we're, you know, really good enough and fine and, well, maybe I'll let you in. You know, you're doing pretty good. You've been working hard at it, RJ. I think I'll accept you now. That's not what godliness is about. It's because we have the hope of eternal life already. We've been given this wonderful gift that impacts the way we live, right? And Paul says, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I love that. God wasn't going, God's never in a position where he's going, oh no, look at what's going on. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? You know, he's never in that situation. We get like that sometimes, but he never gets like that. I mean, he goes, yeah, this is, it's all working out. It's going to all come together It's coming together according to my plan, right? And so we've got this certainty about eternal life, which is like really solid thanks to what Jesus did for us. I mean, we're like assured. He figured this out before he even started the universe. He got this all figured out. This is not a plan B, C, D thing going on here. Oh, they did that, so I guess I got to do this now. I mean, no, God, he thought the whole thing through in advance before it even began. He's really got this thing covered. So we're in good shape. And he says, it was at the proper time manifested. That speaks, the proper time speaks of the sovereignty of God, right? Proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I was entrusted. He's saying, listen, Cretans, you came to faith. God actually figured this thing out before the ages began that you're going to come to faith in response to the preaching that he told me to give you. The word and the message that he sent me, that he commissioned me to give you. He's actually decided beforehand. So Paul, we see what's going on here is Paul is really laying out, and he does this repeatedly in his letters. He lays out for them who he is and what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing. He does that all the time. And what you see with Paul is you see this pattern of stewardship. Like God has called me to do this certain thing. He's told me to give this certain message to you. Paul, you get a strong sense of his sense of stewardship and responsibility in all of his letters. There's a deep sense of responsibility and wanting to be faithful to what Jesus has told him to do. And so that's important. We're going to come back to that. You'll see later on. We're going to come work our way back around to that again. So why this particular letter and why these particular issues and topics? Well, Paul really, he kind of really makes it clear why he's talking about what he talks about in this letter. Okay, he makes it real clear pretty early on. Over here, if we look in verse 12 and 13, he really kind of portrays and tells us what the situation is in Crete. Okay, he's kind of given us a snapshot on what Crete is like. And this really helps highlight why he talks about the things he does in this letter. This is what he says. He says, one of them, one of the Cretans, verse 12, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Huh. Wonder how you feel about it, Paul, right? I mean, you know, this is like really strong stuff, right? I was reading that. I remember not long ago, several months ago, I was reading it. I'm going, Lord, what on earth is that in there for? And the Lord said, it's in there for a good reason. I said, yeah, well, what? You know, he said, well, anytime a culture becomes so corrupt like Crete, the message to Titus is especially relevant for that culture. And I got thinking about it. I'm reading that through and I'm going, interesting. You know, Eldon Wilson said, the guy's almost 86, he says, our nation is in a lot of trouble, okay? He said that, not me. He's been here a lot longer than I have. I've been here 53 years, and I can tell our nation's in a lot of trouble. He's been here 86 years, and he said, our nation's in a lot of trouble, okay? It is. I mean, there's goods being called evil, evil's being called good. It's, you're finding it, it's showing up everywhere. It's popping up in the church. It's all over the place. All this stuff going on. Bad shape, right? But it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay for us. Now, but Crete was in a lot of trouble too. Crete was in bad, bad shape, really bad shape. I mean, it was terrible, decaying, corrupt culture, horrible situation on the island of Crete. But the interesting thing is, Epimenides was the Cretan poet. We know that from Bible historians tell us, yeah, it was Epimenides. Here's the quote. They have it in secular sources, this exact quote. Okay. He wrote this over 200 years before Paul quoted it. It became a really famous quote. This is Crete, right? Now, the problem was he was able to diagnose the problem, but he couldn't do anything about it. Well, there's something that can be done about it, right? There's an answer to this kind of wickedness and decay and corruption. We can escape it. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to, even our nation, if our nation totally devolves into, you know, what it's increasingly devolving into, we don't have to go there. See, I'm so glad. See, God isn't in panic mode. He's not going, oh my goodness, it's such a mess in America. What am I going to do now? Right? He's not like that. God has a plan. In fact, he says, oh yeah, yeah, you know, just take a look at what I told the Cretans. It works. It'll work really well in your situation. I'm like, oh, okay, that's good. All right, I'm going to look at what you told the Cretans. Okay, so here's what he does. He characterizes three particular, you know, bad things that were going on in the culture, and it's interesting that his letter addresses each one of these types of issues. He deals with a lot of this kind of stuff, okay? This is what he says. He says, Cretans are liars, okay? So that was a real characteristic. One of the things about liars is they tend to be empty talkers and deceivers, okay? A lot of empty talk, a lot of deceit. Why do they deceive? Because they're trying to get away with something, okay? You lie once, and then, well, and then people start pointing out that you're lying about that, so you lie about something else, right? And then you quick, oh, hurry up, we'll lie about this here. And before you know it, you get lies going on, people are getting distracted, and somebody's getting mad at somebody else, and boom, you know, it's just this, wah, thing going on, right? Liars are also characterized, I mean, they have serious problems with their mouth. So not surprisingly, when a culture is filled with this kind of nonsense, there's a lot of quarreling going on, a lot of maliciousness, a lot of discourteous speech. It's very common in Crete. It's horrible, it's rampant. Sounds kind of like another country I know, right? Just saying, right? So basically, how do you deal with that when the culture is rampant with this? Paul talks about how to deal with that here. Basically, he says, just don't even go there. But one of the things that he really focuses on is the incredible importance of a firm, undenying commitment to the Word of God and to the truth that is taught thereof. You just double down on the truth. You hold it firmly. You don't bend on the truth. Hold firmly to the truth. That's how you combat lies and deception. You hold firmly to the truth. Say, I ain't bending. I'm not giving in. And Eldon said, unfortunately, the charismatic Pentecostals movement has not done real great of late on this particular score of holding closely to the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. And there's a lot of error has gotten in there because of that. But one of the ways you deal with this, again, a key way of dealing with a culture where the tongue is out of control is you, and there's lots of lying and deception and all kinds of bleh going on, is you say, wait a minute. I'm going to take a look at what the truth of the Word of God teaches. And that's what I'm measuring my life by that. That's what I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to respect the Word of God. I'm going to treat it with reverence and respect. And that'll guard us from deception, from falling for the lies. The second problem in the society he talks about, he classifies the culture as being made up of a bunch of evil beasts. Wow. Wow. I mean, that's like, this testimony is true. My goodness. But what does he mean by that? Well, what characterizes beasts? Well, beasts are basically animals that you cannot easily at all domesticate. You can't domesticate them. You're not going to go, you know, jumping on a jaguar, you know, and you know, galloping off into the sunset. I mean, you're not going to do that, right? You're not going to hook up a plow to a lion, you know. You can't do that. Okay? They're just not particularly tameable. They're not good work animals. They just aren't able to really do very well. Is this thing fading in and out? Yeah. Do you need it? Do you need it to change anything on it? I don't know. Basically, you need to, there's this issue of these untamable wild animals, okay? Now, what do they do? Now, just if you observe, you ever watch those National Geographic specials, you know, and you see the lion, you know, the pride of lions there, you know, and the mother cubs licking your cubs, and it's all cute and wonderful, and then they go to kill the prey, right, and they're taking the prey down, and the lion cub is trying to come along and get a bite, and mom's going, and whacking it, and, you know, biting at it and stuff so that she can eat more, you know. It's like, we're going, whoa, what's going on here? Well, they're wild beasts, okay? They're not being immoral or unethical. They're just acting like wild beasts, okay? That's what beasts do. That's what lions do, you know? They act that way. Problem is when people start acting like that. That's the problem, right? We weren't made to act like that. We're not beasts. We shouldn't be acting that way. But when you get a culture which is just totally out for number one all the time and do and say whatever to get to win, okay, if that's the approach to life, it's going to be kind of like beasts, just beastly behavior all the time, just horrible, discourteous, blah, lying, deceit, going on. That's a problem. That's a problem. So what does he do to address that? You know, it's people just basically living out their passions. Whatever they feel like, whatever feels good, do it. Who cares what the consequences are? Who cares who's getting in the way? I'm just going to move forward with my agenda, period. Get out of the way. I'm winning. You can join me or get out of the way. I mean, that's that kind of an approach to life, okay, which is becoming, unfortunately, way too popular in our nation. How do you deal with that? Well, Paul deals with that by talking a lot about our proper roles in life, saying that we have responsibilities. There are boundaries to the way we're supposed to live our lives. We each have roles to play and parts to play in our lives. Those roles may change from time to time based on our situation in life, based on how old we are, based on a number of things. Those roles will change from time to time, but there are certain roles and they're good and they're godly and we should all be following them regularly all the time. It's interesting, very interesting, because Paul talks about that when we order our lives according to the roles that God has for us as men and women, older men, older women, younger women, all this kind of stuff, when we're ordering our lives in that way, that actually leads to respect for the Word of God. The contrary is also true. When we, meaning the body of Christ, refuses to embrace the roles that God has designed for us, it leads to disrespect for the Word of God. I wonder which one's happening in America lately, right? So this is the kind of thing that happens, okay? Now, there's a really interesting story in the Old Testament which really illustrates how incredibly important it is to hold on to the Word of God firmly and to understand our role and not overstep it. See, when we fail to respect the Word of God, we're being insubordinate. But who are we being insubordinate to? To God. That's right. So this is really, really important. The story, it's in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. And I'll just kind of, you know, quote a few little things here and there and just share it with you. But it's the story of this King Uzziah. Now, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. And he had a really, really good start. It says in the beginning of that chapter, verse 5 actually, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. See, he's a young teenager. And the guy's like 16 years old. I'm like thinking, boy, I got saved like weeks before I turned 16. Like, brings me back, you know? He's suddenly king. Wow. 16 years old and king. Well, what does he do? Well, like any smart person, he goes, God help! You know, he seeks the Lord, right? And what does he do? Is he seeks out instruction of men of God, this man Zechariah in particular, and he's seeking counsel and wisdom and instruction from men of God in his life. And he's really pressing in to seek the Lord, to do things God's ways. He fears the Lord. He's got reverence for God. And God is prospering him. And the nation of Judah, which had really declined dramatically, there begins to be a turnaround in the nation. The nation is starting to prosper and have success, even militarily, all over the place. It's starting to happen. They're starting to get much greater success going on. There's blessing coming on the nation of Judah. So much so, I mean, the Ammonites even start giving tribute to Judah, and he's actually becoming famous. They're talking about him in Egypt. They're going, can you believe it? Judah, it's like We thought they were like has-beens. Look at, they're coming back. This is a strong kingdom over here now. You got to pay attention to these guys. I mean, there's prospering happening. Why? Because Uzziah fears the Lord and is seeking him, is serving the Lord, right? He's being a good king. Well, a little problem starts to happen. Verse 16, it says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. See, what did Uzziah forget? Began to forget what his proper role was and who it was who was blessing him. Starting to think like he was a blessing to God rather than the other way around, you know. I mean, and what he starts to do is he decides he is going to go and burn incense on the altar in the temple. Because after all, he's anointed of God, right? Got the anointing, right? No problem, I can go. I mean, God's been anointing me. Look at it. Look at what's been happening in my life. I mean, just all the fruit, all the good fruit, everything. I'm God's man of power for the hour. Here we go. All right, I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to get in there, and I'm going to burn incense to get more of that anointing on my life. Yeah, more power, more anointing, right? So he's going in there. There's only one problem with this. It's total violation of the Word of God. Violates the Word of God. He's got no business going in there and burning incense. That's the job of the priests, according to the scriptures, according to the command that God gave to Moses. That's for the priest to do. It's not for the king to do. That's improper for him to do that big time. He goes in there, though, because, hey, I'm anointed. God's on my side, and everything's cool, and hey, come on. Well, the priests, God bless them, Azariah and 80 of these priests, they're brave. I mean, they decide they're going to stand up to this guy and try to get him to stop, right? They're like, you got to stop this. What are you doing, Uzziah? Who do you think you are? I mean, this is not right for you to do this. This is only for the priest to do. You shouldn't be doing this. I mean, Azariah even warns him. He says, God's not going to honor you for this. You don't have God in your pocket. You don't get to set the policies of heaven. That's not for you, Uzziah. Who do you think you are? Now, here's Uzziah's wonderful opportunity to repent, right? He's shown the scriptures. He's quoted scripture. He's told the way it should be. He has an opportunity to back off and go, you know what? I'm wrong. You're right. He's got an opportunity to subordinate himself to the will of God, the command of scripture. What does he do? He gets angry. Hey, who do you think you are, you little peons? He gets mad at him. He gets angry at him. When we get angry when someone tries to correct us with the word of God, what is that showing up? That's a real, that's indication of pride in our life and in our heart. There's a pride issue going on. When we resist the word of God and we go, I don't think so. I don't agree with that. Are we really smarter than God? I mean, really? I mean, really? Just think about that, you know? I mean, who knows more than us? You know, I mean, do we know more or does God know more? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we cannot manipulate God, okay? We can't do that. We can't get him to fit into our agenda. That's like just doesn't work. And these guys, these priests, they warn him. They say, don't do it. And his response is anger at them for them daring to quote the word of God to him, to try to get him to stop. Well, he just decides he's going to go in anyway. And God says, oh yeah? How about this little piece of leprosy? Boom, right on his forehead. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead like that. The priests go, oh my gosh. He goes, what's going on? They're like, you got leprosy all over you. He's looking down. He hurried out of there too. But you know what happened? He got set aside. God took him out of the way. And that was it for the rest of his life. He had more years to live, but he was disqualified from the purpose and call of God in his life. And God put somebody else in there who would actually do the right thing, his son Jotham. And Jotham respected the word of God. Jotham did the right thing. He didn't go in there and dare burn any incense or do something so foolish like that. God can always find somebody else. He really can. Not a problem for him. He says, you're going to go over here. Now, thankfully, we're under a better covenant today. And there is, if we fail like that, even that miserably, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can get back on the train. But boy, I'll tell you, serious consequences when we mock the word of God, when we refuse to submit to the word of God. Serious, serious problem. When we refuse to recognize we've got a certain role to play and a part to play, and it's a holy thing. Our role in God's kingdom is just that. It's our role in God's kingdom. And we need to respect that, what God has given us to do, and honor that role. And because in doing so, we honor the Lord. When we honor his pattern that he set up for the human race, we're honoring him. That's really, really critical, really important, and something we need, and we need a lot of right here in America. Now, Paul deals with a third issue, and this third issue is lazy gluttons. What's a lazy glutton? Well, basically, it's people who don't like to work and yet want everything given to them on demand, right? It's kind of like what we call an entitlement culture, right? We may have a little bit of that problem going on in America, just maybe a little bit, right? And if you don't just give me that, give me this, and if you don't give it to me, I'm going to get mad and I'll protest and get more mad at you because I want more, 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 right? Interested about consuming, not interested about producing, right? Lazy gluttons, lazy gluttons. How does he combat this in Titus? He says, listen, guys, you should be devoted to good works. You should be people who are devoted. He says, tell them to be devoted to good works. Our people should be devoted to good works. Now, we don't like that term good works, you know, because we confuse it. We conflate it with, oh, that's works, works, works. What, we're Protestants, saved by grace, blah, blah, blah. Listen, before Paul gets into saying that, listen to what he says in Titus 3, 4 through 7. And actually, he says something similar to this once earlier as well in the letter, but he makes this statement. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. So there it is. We're saved not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're not doing the good works to earn our salvation. Has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that at all. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, 8 through 10, Paul says this, makes it even more explicit. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nobody's going to be able to boast about this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. See, we are called to good works. We're not saved by doing good works, but we're called to it. We're called to do good works. Here's the bottom line. We can't do the works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do until we are saved by grace. And we can't walk out those works apart from the grace of God. We can only do and walk in obedience to God by his grace anyways. That's why no one's going to be able to boast on judgment day, because we couldn't even do it if it weren't for his grace. Couldn't do any of it. Not one iota of it apart from the grace of God. So it's the grace of God that enables us to do the good works. But God is actually, it's the same grace that saves us and rescues us, is the same grace that continues to save us and rescue us, so that when we stumble and fail, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Isn't that, aren't you glad that if we confess our sins, we don't have to go, okay, well, now how am I going to get forgiven? I guess I got to read the Bible longer, and maybe if I read five chapters for the next 2 weeks instead of one, you know, maybe he'll forgive me and accept me. No, it never goes back to that situation, does it? It's always, always, always the blood of Christ. It's always the blood of Christ that keeps us right in right standing with God. We confess our sins. We say the same thing about it that God does. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But once again, we have access to the throne based on his grace. But we can refuse the grace of God. Second Corinthians warns us about that. Chapter, I think it's 6, warns us about resisting the grace of God. So we don't want to resist the grace of God. That's important not to do that. What does that mean? Well, basically, God gives us the grace and the ability to do the right thing. We can still, as believers, say no thank you. What are we doing? The grace of God is kind of hitting us in vain, right? God's saying, hey, I'm empowering you to do this thing. I want you to do it. We go, not interested. God goes, all right, I'm not going to force you, but I mean, you know, that's receiving the grace of God in vain, isn't it? We're not saved when we go yes to him, but we wouldn't be able to do it without his grace. We wouldn't be able to say yes to him apart from the grace of God. We will never be able to boast. And yet, we've got this incredible calling on our lives to do all kinds of good works, not to be lazy, not to be just consumers, what's in it for me all the time. We're called to give. We're called to be people who are really devoted to good works, to doing all kinds of things for him all the time. So learning God's word and learning how to obey him and obey his word is absolutely not anywhere near legalism. There's a false grace teaching out there that basically says this. It says, well, God loves me no matter what, which is true. God saved me not because of any works I did, also true. Therefore, it doesn't really matter how I live. Lie from the pit of hell. It's totally not true. God saved us in order to live according to works that he's predestined for us to do, works that he's set up. There are works that Sam has to do that I can't do. I'm not called to do them. Sam's called to do them. I mean, there are works that Cookie is called to do that I cannot do. I'm not called to do them. Cookie's called to do them. She has things that God has prepared for her in advance to do. I can't do them. They're for Cookie to do, not for me. So there's all of us have these assignments from God. We've got this wonderful calling on our life. What a privilege, really. I mean, if it was just about getting saved and going to heaven one day, well, every time we'd get saved, we'd just be like, poop, off, gone, right? I mean, God's got plans. He's got things he wants us to do, and it's a lot of stuff. It's pretty cool. It's an exciting way to live, really, when you think about it, that the person you are called to be and the things you are called to do are assignments from God. That's exciting. I mean, that really makes life really interesting. It makes even the mundane stuff interesting. I mean, how you wash your dishes. I mean, really, does God notice? Yeah, God notices stuff like that. He notices how you wash your dishes. He notices the attitude in your heart when you're serving your family and washing dishes for him. I mean, he knows that stuff. He sees it. He goes, I love that attitude. That's wonderful. That's exactly the kind of person that I want you to be. Blesses his heart. There's good works for us to do, even as simple as stuff like that. But let's bring it back, and we're going to tie it in with this. We come back to verse 5 in the letter to Titus. In verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay? He says, I'm asking you to put elders in place because things are a little chaotic there right now. Okay? The way we're going to bring some order to the churches in Crete, it's a pretty wild situation. It's like the wild, wild west right now, but we're going to put some order into the situation. I want you to appoint elders. Now, listen to what he says here. He says, this is how you do it. If anyone, it's as I directed to you, and I'm grateful he gets into the details to remind him what his directions were, right? He says, as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, subordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And then he goes on and gives some more characteristics, but I want to just kind of stop there. We're going to go with a couple final thoughts here. But basically, he says, if anyone is above reproach, what does he mean? Is he looking for perfection? Thankfully, no, or else all the elders would have to step down, right? It's not what he's talking about. He's saying above reproach. He means In other words, you don't want somebody who's got one of these things going on in their life or some of these things not going on in their life, and it's just kind of like glaring in your face kind of thing. You know, like it's like, I love that brother, but boy, there's this thing going on, you know. That's what he's saying when he says not above reproach, okay? It's really what he's talking about here. But he says also the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, okay? That word believer also means faithful, okay? It could mean that. It could mean literally believers. It might mean just faithful, basically doing the right thing, doing the stuff they're called to do. They're not out of order. They're not open to the charge of debauchery, which is just riotous living. Of course, I'm assuming that would apply to the teenagers in the family, right? Or insubordination. They're respectful to their parents. They're respectful to people in the church, right? And that's true from right down from A to Z. So that's what they're doing. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, there's a parallel scripture there. He says the same thing. Must manage his own household well, this is verse 4, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Some words say under control. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? See, what's going on here, what the Lord is looking for, notice he says that overseers are stewards. Again, what is a steward? A steward is someone who's been given a trust, given an assignment, and they need to follow out that assignment well. Paul says this about stewards. He says, it is required of stewards that they be found to be trustworthy. If I can find the quote. Yeah, there it is. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. In other words, they're reliable. They're doing what they've been told to do. They're just going to walk that thing out and do it. So the stewards, why does he mention these particular issues for an elder? Notice what he says. He says, if anyone. This is not just for somebody applying for the eldership. These guys don't even know they're going to be asked to be elders yet. He's just looking for people who are living this way. That's all he's looking for. You see, actually, the call to the elders to live like this is actually the call to the entire church. The whole church is meant to live like this. A healthy church is going to have tons of people who could qualify to be an elder. It's going to have lots of people in it that you go, that guy could be an elder. Yeah, that guy could be an elder. That one, too, could be an elder. So could that one. I mean, healthy churches are full with people who have these things going on in their lives. So it's not just for the elder, is it? If anyone, he says, just try to find some people like this. Now, why is that? Because if they understand that their children are a gift from the Lord, like the Bible says, and that they've been loaned, they're on loan to them, they're going to take really seriously parenting them and actually helping them to get their life in order, right? Which means they're going to correct their kids, which means I guarantee you, if children are under control, children are really good at figuring out how to be bad. You don't even have to say anything to them about it. They just do it. It's like autumn. It's incredible. I've had three of them, and they just, you don't have to teach them about how to do the wrong thing at all. It just comes natural. Zen is going, all right, Dad, what are you saying? Be careful, right? I mean, it just comes natural, doesn't it? But what doesn't come natural is doing the right thing. So what does that mean? It means they're going to be taking a lot of time. They're going to take seriously what's been entrusted to them, these little lives. They see them as their stewardship, their responsibility. And so what do? They correct their children. They teach their children. They train their children. They're involved with their children. Now, I know some people, I've heard some people say, well, it's easy for you, Bob. You only had three of them. Okay, yeah, I only had three of them. You know why I only had three? Because they take it really seriously, and because of what God called us to do, I said, God, I have to have, I need to be able to devote enough time to each one of them to really try to raise them for you and really be there and be ready to bring, you know, whatever's needed at any time. And so basically we wanted to have eight or nine. Wish we could, but we just didn't have the time for that. So however many you have, you take whatever time you need. And that might mean you can't do as many other things as maybe some other people do. And that's perfectly okay. You should never feel guilty about it, because that's your stewardship. They are your stewardship. Those children, you have a responsibility for them, to train them and to equip them and to discipline them and to correct them and to do it according to the Word of God, and to realize God's smarter than I am. He really is. I mean, when you read instructions in Scripture on how to do this, and you go, the culture really doesn't like it. Who cares about the culture? The culture is like Crete, okay? Do we really want to imitate Crete? I don't think so. I really don't care what Crete's up to. I'm going to do what God says to do. I'm going to follow His word, and I'm going to raise my children to serve Him and love Him. Will they have to make their own choice someday? Absolutely, they're going to have to make their own choice. Can I control that? I can't. I can pray like the Dickens for them, and I do, but they have to make those decisions eventually. But when they're in my household, you know, you have a tremendous amount of leeway in how you parent your kids. Paul says, put people into leadership positions who take this seriously, so that, why? So other people will imitate that and do the same kind of thing. And that's basically what is needed. But also, they're God's stewards over what? They're God's stewards over their own soul. They realize their own soul and their own attitudes and the issues of their own heart are their responsibility. I can't blame my character faults on you. I can't do it. I got to take responsibility for my own character faults. I need to repent of things. When I need to repent, I need to repent. I can't blame you because of whatever. I got to look at inward and look at me. And what Paul's talking about here when he deals with some of these character issues, he says, they're not doing some of this stuff, and they are doing some of this. What does it mean? They're taking the call of God on their own soul personally and seriously. And they're allowing Jesus to disciple them as to how to live. Paul says, these are the kinds of people I want to put in positions of leadership. This is how you do it. But again, don't go, oh, well, I'm not an elder, and I'm not really interested in it, so I guess it doesn't apply to me. No, it all applies to you. None of these guys who got tapped by Titus knew what was coming. They were just going, I have a responsibility before God to love my wife, to raise my children, to serve Him. That's a responsibility before God. I got a responsibility over my own soul to be like Jesus and to repent when I'm messing up and to not be living for the wrong stuff, but to be living for the right things. I got a responsibility to do that. Paul says to Titus, find some people like that. Make them leaders and help them, and then tell them, all right, now put some stuff in order. Things are really out of whack here. Just go ahead, bring some correction, do some, you know, get some things in order here. And so that's what they're called to do. But that stewardship is really a call. And we're going to end with this thought. It's a call for all of us. We're all called to be stewards. Just like Paul was called to be a steward, a good steward, he saw himself, I'm the slave of God, I'm the bond slave of Jesus. Yes, I'm loved by Him, I'm His child, all that good stuff. But I'm His bond slave. He's my master. I do what He tells me to do. I go in the direction He has called me to go in, because He's got all these wonderful things He wants me to do. What a privilege. And he sees his life in that way. And basically, Paul is writing Titus to instruct the church on Crete. You've got a purpose, brethren. Your life should be devoted to all these good works that God has called you to do. You should be just totally given over to it. And don't get caught up in the culture. Don't get caught up in the mess out there. Just, you've been rescued from that. Just totally go countercultural here. I mean, just be kingdom-minded. And that's the call of the church in Crete. That's the call on us today here in the United States, in the midst of an evil and perverse generation that we live in. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the call that you have on our lives. We're called to be stewards of your word, stewards of the truth that you've shown to us, good stewards. Father, we want to be that, and we pray that you would help us in view of the amazing salvation that you worked for us, in view of the fact that you rescued us when we could not rescue ourselves. You saved us, and we're so grateful for that. But Lord, we know we've been saved for a much higher purpose than just going about our way doing the same old thing. Lord, help us to hear your voice and to do your will day in and day out. to deal with the issues that you're pointing out to us in our own hearts, in our own homes, and our jobs, and wherever we go. Father, we want to be people hard after you, God, living for you in the midst of this evil and perverse age. Father, help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.